Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 27 to 34 here. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is on his way from Judea to Galilee. The Bible tells us he had to go through Samaria, not just because the route was there, but also because in God's providence, he was to stop and to have this conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And so in chapter 4, he's been talking with her, and we saw last week that finally he has revealed himself to her as the Messiah. And now we see the consequences of that revelation, what takes place immediately following that. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." This is the word of God. Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with your life? Are you fulfilled in who you are? If you look at most magazines on the at the checkout aisles at Walmart or at the grocery store, you'll discover that practically every magazine has an article in it about being fulfilled or becoming satisfied or how to be satisfied in some area of your life. What is satisfaction? What brings true satisfaction? What brings true accomplishment? Well, we see an example of what brought satisfaction to our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage that we've read this morning. As we look at it, let's note first of all the providential timing that we see in John 4:27. It's at this point that Jesus' disciples return from their trip into Sychar to buy food. The disciples come back. They come back from buying groceries. They come back not before Christ had begun his witness to this woman in order to interrupt it. And they come back not after Christ has talked with this woman, after she's already gone on her way and miss it, but they come back in time to see exactly what God wants them to see in the midst of all of this. They come back at exactly the right time to hear the conversation of Christ with the woman at the well. And what that reminds us is there is no such thing as luck or chance or fate in God's universe. Every single thing works out according to the sovereign plan of the sovereign God. God is in charge of every minute detail in his whole universe. That means for your life and for my life as well as for the life of Jesus. Every single thing that happens to us happens according to God's plan and God's timetable. It doesn't happen too late. It doesn't happen too early. It happens at the right time. And the disciples come back in time to hear Christ talk with this woman. Now, they're amazed at what they hear. The Greek says they kept on wondering. And the reason they kept on wondering is because the rabbis, not Jesus, but other rabbis, had a rule, and their rule was this: let no one talk with a woman in the street, no, not even to his own wife. Stupid rule. But they went by it. And so it was so common that the disciples are shocked that Jesus is talking to this woman. The rabbis, you see, seem to think that women were inferior to men. And so the disciples are shocked. They've grown up in that culture. Now, let me digress for just a second to make one important point. Women are not inferior to men. That's a falsehood that these folks seem to think about. The Bible tells us from the creation of mankind in Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelation that man as the image of God is male and female. We all stand on equal footing before God for salvation. Are there differences? Of course there are. Men and women are different in our callings at home, in our callings in the church, in our callings at work and in the state. But we are equal in the eyes of God when it comes to salvation. And when it comes to intelligence, we're equal. So I know quite a number of women that are smarter than their husbands. Husbands would not want to admit that, perhaps, but they are. And the only reason I mention that is because even within the Reformed camp today, there are people that seem to have been listening to these old rabbis. There are some folks in the Reformed camp that seem to think that women aren't very intelligent and aren't interested in theological things, and they certainly are intelligent and certainly are interested in theological things. So don't fall for that falsehood. The disciples, being men of their day, weren't used to this. They didn't understand this, and so they're shocked. And they're so shocked they don't even ask the question that's on their mind, which is of the woman, what do you want? And of Jesus, why are you talking to her? Now, my Bible has what do you seek has you capitalized, and that is an interpretation of the words that are found there. It's an interpretation of the Bible translators saying that they think that these men were talking to Jesus. But in reality, it may be a small letter, and they're talking or they're thinking about talking to the woman. What are you after? What do you desire? What do you want talking to our Master and to Christ? Why are you talking to her? But they don't even ask that question. Now, what happens after this is the woman is so excited that she immediately leaves the water jar where it is and she goes into the city to tell others about this man she has encountered who knows everything about her. She's excited. She's come out. Remember, the whole point of coming out was to bring that big heavy water jar, fill it up with water from the well, and take it back into the city. But right now, that's not important anymore. She has met the one who provides true living water. That's more important to her, and so she leaves the water pot there. She can get it any other time she wants to. And she rushes into the city, and everybody she finds, she wants to tell about Christ. She begins to witness to them. She buttonholes everyone on every street corner, and she says, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." And then she asks this question, could this be the Christ? Now she asks the question not because she is in doubt, but in order to make them think about that question. Is it possible that this man knows everything because he is the Christ? She already believes in him, as we see. But she's stirring up this crowd. She's making them ask the question, this man that's out at the well, could he be the Christ? And so the whole crowd begins to come out because of her enthusiastic witness for Jesus. She's like lots of new converts. We've all seen it. Somebody who becomes a Christian and as a young Christian, only 5 minutes old, begins to go out and tell everybody that he meets about Jesus Christ. He's so excited about knowing Christ. You've got to know this one that I've come to know. And then he meets church people. And the church people throw cold water on his witness. And they've gotten used to sitting in a pews and not doing anything. And that's exactly what happens with the disciples. Take a look. I mean, it's the same type of thing. Let's contrast what the woman did with what the disciples did. The disciples know Jesus better. They've been with Him. They've heard His teaching. They've seen His miracles. They have been walking with Him. And He sent them into Sychar, the woman's town. And they came back. Well, they went to the 7-Eleven and they got Dr. Pepper and Twinkies. They come back with food. Doesn't say that. That's a little, you know, interpretation. They come back with bread. The woman, however, has only known Him a short time. What does she come back with? She comes back with men. People who need salvation. Here the disciples are. They're the church people. They know Christ. They've known Christ for a long time. They go into town and they meet people at this store and they bring back food, but they don't bring back anybody else. This woman only knows Christ a few minutes and she brings back others who need saving. She's concerned about their spiritual needs. The disciples seem to be only concerned about their own and Jesus' physical needs right at the moment. And so, while she's gone and while all this is taking place in town and while this crowd is gathering to come out down the road the half mile back to the well to meet Jesus, His disciples say to Him, "Rabbi, eat." And Jesus replies, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And so His disciples begin to scratch their heads and look at one another and say, "Did somebody bring Him some food while we were gone? Did somebody go into town or come out from town with a basket of food and Jesus has already had a meal and we didn't even know about it and here we were in there standing in line at the grocery store and He's already eaten?" But Jesus is going to use this as an occasion to teach a spiritual lesson. And the lesson is all about priorities, especially Jesus' priorities. But because Jesus is not only our Savior, but also our godly example, this teaches us about what our priorities ought to be too. And it's simply this: spiritual duty comes before physical comfort. Spiritual duty comes before physical comfort. Jesus says His meat and His drink was to do the will of God. It was a task that He could not and did not want to postpone. God wanted this done according to His providential timetable, and Jesus was going to do just exactly that. And so He's speaking about spiritual nourishment. And He says to His disciples, "You don't know about this food." Now they should have. They have already by now heard what He said in Matthew 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so Jesus is saying that spiritual nurture is more important than physical food. Normally, a person can live about 3 minutes without air. Unless, of course, you're one of these pearl divers in the South Pacific, you might be able to live 5 or even 10 minutes without air. But there comes a point in minutes when you die without air. Normally, a person can live about 3 days without water. And about 3 or 4 weeks or so without food. But spiritual nourishment is even more important to man than all of these things combined. So His disciples misinterpret what He says. Like Nicodemus back in chapter 3, who couldn't figure out what born again means. Like the Samaritan woman at the beginning of the chapter who didn't understand what living water was all about. So these disciples misinterpret food to mean physical, literal food. and they wonder if somebody in Sychar has come out to feed him. It's no wonder that the woman misunderstood living water if his own disciples misunderstood what his food was all about. Now, notice one thing that is important here, and that is the disciples, it never enters the disciples' minds that Jesus would ever have used his power as the Son of God to make bread. That was the devil's temptation of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 4. You remember that, where Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Raise your hand if you've ever fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Nobody. Me either. I just put my hand up as a show. About 5 days. And then at the end of 5 days, I was hungry. 40 days and 40 nights. This is a real hunger. Jesus was a real man. And so he's hungry, and it's this point of his hunger that the devil is going to use to tempt him. The tempter comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And that's where Jesus answers and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, did Jesus have the power to turn stones to bread? Absolutely he did. He could have. After all, Jesus tells us that God, the Father, is able to take stones just like those and make them into children of Abraham if he would desire to do so. So God has the power, Christ has the power, but Christ never used his power selfishly. When Christ was on the cross and people cried out to him and told him to come down from there and they would believe in him, did he have the power to do that? Absolutely. Christ could have at any moment summoned legions of angels to come and bring him down from the cross, or he could have just used the power of God himself to come down from the cross. He could have snuffed out the Roman army like that if he had desired to do so. But he never used his power selfishly, because the greater goal of Christ's crucifixion was not that he would avoid suffering, but that our sin would be paid for. And so Christ had us in mind on the cross and not his own pleasure. He was not trying to avoid it. He was not trying to use his power selfishly. He had the power to do that. He did not do that because he loved us so much. And so Christ's food, as he says here, is to do the will of the one who sent him. That's the Father. In John 5:36, he's going to go on and say, but I have a greater witness than John. He's talking about John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So it's the Father who has sent him. And he's going to do the will of the Father, which is God's predestined purpose for Christ's life. Christ came as the second Adam. He came to fulfill the broken covenant of works on behalf of God's people. He came to provide salvation by his righteous obedience to the law and by his atoning death upon the cross. And that's how he did it. He brought this work of God to its predestined end. He did it by his perfect life, which we call his active obedience. In John 17, he's going to pray to his Father and say, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And then when he goes to the cross in his sacrificial death, which we call his passive obedience, Christ is going to do this. He's going to, as it says in John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus had a sense of his mission. He knew what he was doing. He knew clearly what his mission was, what his devotion to God was all about, and at each and every stage of Jesus' ministry, he fulfilled what God ordained perfectly, just as God had planned it. Jesus, in the Bible, is not like this liberal invention of the last 150 years of the clueless Christ, the guy who just went about trying to do good, hoping that people would sort of follow after him, and who is stunned that they don't accept him and that they take him to the cross and they actually kill him. He didn't have any idea that would happen. Well, that's not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible knows at every single step of the way, because he's in charge of every single step of the way, who he is and what he's doing in fulfilling the plan of God. And he says it's satisfying to him to do the will of God. It's as satisfying as a good meal to Jesus. He enjoys obeying God his Father. Doing God's will gives him as much joy as sitting down and eating a full meal. And it's so much joy, in fact, that he even forgets the hunger pangs. Maybe you've experienced that. It might not necessarily be in the way that Jesus is talking about here, but I'm sure that all of us have an experience where we've been involved in something that we enjoyed doing, and we looked at our watches and realized we missed lunch hours ago because we were involved in it. It was so satisfying, it was so engaging, that we forgot about being hungry and then sort of woke up to being hungry later on. That's what Jesus is doing with the will of God. He is so satisfied, so engaged in doing the will of God, that he forgets that he has these hunger pangs. And his sense of pleasing the Father is great reward to him. The results of seeing souls that he has come to save, actually being saved and coming to know him and coming into his kingdom, is a rewarding thing, a satisfying thing to Jesus. It's his food and drink, he said. So the question for you and me is, well, what are you concerned about? Are you more concerned about your physical comfort or about serving God? Jesus gives you the answer that you ought to have to that in his remarks about his food. You see, where your major concern lies shows what your priorities are. The world tells you, be more concerned about yourself. Look out for number one because nobody else is going to. That's what the world says. Well, that's a lie. Because, you see, that lie leads you to worship a false god. It leads you to worship self rather than worshiping God. The Apostle Paul warns against such things in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly," which means all of their desires, all of the things that they want for themselves, "and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Are you more concerned about your physical comfort or about the spiritual needs of others around you? The Samaritan woman shows this in contrast to the disciples. They come back just with bread. She comes back with souls that need saving. Are you willing to rearrange your priorities? Are you willing to rearrange your priorities so that God's will and the salvation of the lost are ahead of your own wants and desires? Are you willing to put your own needs and wants and desires second to those of others? Are you satisfied with your life? If not, you may discover that you're more concerned about material things than serving the living God. And you cannot find satisfaction that way. We just finished a few weeks back looking at Ecclesiastes. The preacher there in Ecclesiastes said, I studied all these things to see if they give meaning to life. And all of them, apart from God, are vain. They're empty. They give no meaning to life. He talked about wisdom and learning. He talked about pleasure of all kinds. He talked about any pursuit. Anything at all, apart from God, gives no meaning to life. And so you can't find satisfaction in things. You can only find satisfaction if you rearrange your life to put God and His Word and the salvation of sinners above your own wants and desires. And then, as Jesus shows, you will know what true spiritual satisfaction is all about. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, too often we find ourselves in the shoes of the disciples rather than in the shoes of this young Samaritan woman convert. We find ourselves complacent. We find ourselves concerned about our own material possessions. We find ourselves concerned about our needs, our wants, our desires, our this, our that. But Father, you would have us put you first and others ahead of ourselves. We know that the Bible tells us this. And so we pray that you would enable us to do so by your grace and by your mercy. Father, please enable us to seek our satisfaction out of doing your will. And we pray that as we do so, you might grant to us that wonderful satisfaction that our Lord enjoyed in doing the will of His Father in heaven. We ask all of this, along with the forgiveness of our sins, through Christ our King. Amen.